Well, it's good to be with you this morning. I was technically on staff here, but I was not here. I was when we were multi-site, Highway 7 in Elderton. I was serving on staff, though I was paid through this church at Elderton. And I thank God for you as a congregation that the vision of leaders almost 20 years ago to plant a church in Elderton, to see the gospel go forward to a community that didn't have a Bible-believing, faithful, Jesus-preaching church, that this church had that vision. And so I feel like I'm the recipient of a lot of blessings. On behalf of my congregation, I want to say thank you to you. When I mentioned to Byron about the opportunity, why don't we do a pulpit swap, he was glad to do it. It's always good when you're a pastor to get a week where you've got a little bit of a reprieve, but also then to just maintain that relationship that we've had over the years between Highway 7 and Elderton. We wanted to do that. And so it's a privilege to be here this morning. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to have to learn how to multitask here this morning. I've got this pointer, and I don't know how Byron does it, but I think he's more talented than I am. But I have a better haircut, so we're even, I guess. I want to read all of 2 Samuel 9, and as we dive into God's Word this morning, my prayer is that we'd be encouraged. So I'm going to read the passage, briefly pray, and then we'll jump into God's word this morning. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet.' Then the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo-debar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth!' And he answered, 'Behold, I'm your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?' Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet." Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come to this, the holy word that you have spoken, you've given us stories, and those stories are to instruct us so that we would not only read them as some sort of historical event that truly happened in the past, but that we would see the grand story of your redemption. And even now as we open the Bible, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us so that we would see wonderful things in your law, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to believe. And I ask, Lord, as I serve this morning, that I am weak and frail, and so I pray for your spirit
and his power to be at work in me to open this word and be faithful, and that the word of Christ would dwell richly in us this morning. Change us, O God, by your word, and strengthen us even now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The story that we open up to today is a story that we often think of when we read the story of Mephibosheth. I did something bad there. I'm already off, guys. What did I do? There we go. The story of Mephibosheth is a story that maybe you're not as familiar with. But the story of Mephibosheth is a mouthful. And there's a whole bunch of names here that you'll see that are maybe a little bit confusing. We don't identify right away with the story of Mephibosheth for one simple reason. We often identify with stories of rags to riches. We love the stories of people who've gone from this destitute situation. Oprah Winfrey, who's born as an African-American woman who feels despised and ashamed and rises up and has a great empire that follows in her steps because of her influence. Or we think of Steve Jobs, the man who was the founder of Apple, who lost his business, and when he came back when things were desperate, took a struggling computer enterprise and made it into a global empire with one of the largest profits and a great influence of modern economies. We love the stories of reality TV where someone on American Ninja Warrior, for example, has gone through incredible difficulties in their poor health. I watched one episode where these people, as they go on American Ninja Warrior, they have these great feats. They have to cross paths and they don't want to fall into the water and they're trying to beat the clock. And this one gentleman was on and he was 70 years old and he had recovered from a stroke. And there he was pressing forward. And we love the stories of people who pull up their bootstraps and dig down hard and try hard and overcome obstacles, and then they're made something great. And we love those stories until we look at our lives. And then we look at our lives and we go, will anything ever change? What about me? And we can actually grow discouraged by the stories of the rags to riches, because the rags to riches stories can actually cause us to reflect and go, why can't I change? I feel powerless to change. About a year and a half ago, I went through some significant health challenges, and it exposed in me the fact that I couldn't overcome my own health difficulties. I was weak, I was frail, and I was at the mercy of God. And so it's an actual fact, as much as we love the stories of rags to riches, it is not the story of you try harder, you work harder, you do more, and then we'll see what you're made of. It's actually the stories where we hear of redemptive goodness and grace that overwhelms us, that makes us go, why would God be so kind to someone like me? Someone who is not deserving of this kindness, of this incredible love, of this mercy and grace. And the story of Mephibosheth is the story of the Bible's redemption, the account that God is the defender of the weak, which is what Psalm 68 verse 5 says. God is the defender of the weak, and that he's not ashamed to be the God of those who are weak and lowly and powerless. In fact, it's the one who is weak and lowly and feels despised and rejected. This is the one to whom the Lord turns to, the prophets can say. That God loves a broken and contrite heart. It's not the story of you have done great and you've pulled yourself up by your bootstraps that makes God so pleased with you, but it's rather that he can display his extraordinary grace to a weak person who knows that they can't do anything except lean upon God himself. When we come to the story of 2 Samuel 9, we meet Mephibosheth, and we have to ask the question, how can we be weak so that we might be changed? How can we admit that we're weak people? If God loves to work in weak people, and he loves to change them, then how can we admit that we're actually weak? Because we're not going to be discouraged because we can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and be great. But rather, we're going to delight, as Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 12, I can boast in my weakness. How can I boast in my weakness? so that the power of God might rest upon me and not go from rags to riches by my own hard work, but experience the rags of my own sin, which lead me to the riches of God's grace, which have been lavished upon me in Jesus Christ. I want us to see two simple things this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 9. And the first is, we ought to remember, if we're going to experience this life-transforming grace, we ought to remember, this is going to be a challenge for me, this is going to be my weakness this morning, is my PowerPoint. I want us to think about then how God changes us by remembering where we came from. Now, when we come to 2 Samuel 9, David had been promised the throne. He had been promised that he would be the ruler and king of Israel. And when he had been given this promise, it was quite a while before he actually experienced the joy and the pleasure of being king over all of Israel. There had been rival factions, and in fact, one of Saul, the previous king, who had ruled and reigned over Israel, he had been an unfaithful king. He had not followed God. He had disobeyed the word of God. And as he had disobeyed the word of God, and as he had not followed the word of God, God had said, I'm taking the kingdom from you and from your family, and I'm going to give it to someone who is faithful. And that faithful one was not the oldest and the best of the family, but he was the youngest. It was David, who was from the family of Jesse. And as David received the promise that he would be king and his kingdom would endure forever and that a son of David would rule on the throne for all generations, David had that promise, but he had to wait. And in waiting for this promise, there was a trusting in the Lord that God would bring about the very thing that that God had promised. Now, when David had come to the throne, when we get to chapter 9, David's been going through battles. He has been a ruthless king, destroying his enemies. And so now in chapter 9, after all of these bloody battles, after chapter 7 and 8, now we get a picture of a compassionate and kind king, a king who loves to show mercy. And he's the king who says in verse 1, "Is there anyone from the house of Saul that I could remember? Is there anyone from Saul's family?" Now, when Saul's family had found out about Saul being removed from the throne and Saul dying and Jonathan, his son, dying in battle, there had been this great turmoil and there had been battles. Who was going to have the kingdom? Who was going to be the ruler? Who was going to rule over all of Israel? But when David remembered, finally, when he comes to his position as the authority as king, he says to his servants, "Is there anyone I can remember from the household of Jonathan?" Jonathan, if you recall any of the stories of the Old Testament, Jonathan was David's best friend. And during the time where Saul, Jonathan's father, had been really losing it mentally, Jonathan had made a covenant, this great promise in 1 Samuel 18. "I want you to remember me." And then in 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 to 17, when Jonathan knew that he would not be heir to the throne, but that David would be, he said to David, "I want you to make me a promise that you'll remember me and you'll remember my family." And they had made this great, strong, binding covenant, this agreement that as best friends, they would remember one another and that David would remember the household of Jonathan. And so as now David rises to power, it's been 15, maybe 20 years since he made this promise to Jonathan. Jonathan's long dead. Saul's long dead. Most of the family of Saul is dead. He could just move on and go, "It's no big deal. I said that I would keep a promise, but it's been 20 years, and who's really going to remember that promise now? They're pretty much all dead." But in that moment, David says, "I'm going to remember. I'm going to remember the covenant promise that I made to Jonathan. And in that promise, I am going to show my loving kindness." Now, in our Bibles, we're going to see that word loving kindness show up in this passage. And if you write in your Bible, this is a good time to take your pen out or your pencil out and to circle those words, loving kindness, because it shows up in verses 1, 3, and 7. And in verses 1, 3, and 7, that language of loving kindness is the language of covenant. You have to recall here, David has been going about his project of solidification of his kingdom by liquidation of his enemies and execution of anybody who stood in his way. And now, instead of a liquidation and execution, it's now, I'm going to remember my promise of loving kindness. And so he says, I'm going to show loving kindness. Is there anyone from Saul's household, from Jonathan's household, that I can show this great kindness to? And there is only one person that comes to mind, a servant named Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants, says, in fact, there is someone. And we're given three descriptions of this person that, well, he's the one that David is going to remember loving kindness to because of Jonathan. And each one of these details about this man is very important. First, we're told that he's lame. He's crippled. In both of his feet, he's not able to walk. And we find out why, because back in 2 Samuel 4:4, as there was great turmoil, This young man, his uncle, was a rival for the throne. He was trying to get power. And in the midst of all of the scrambling for power, who's going to rule? This man, Ish-bosheth, he had tried to grab hold of the kingdom, but he had failed. And so all of these people are fleeing because there's political uncertainty. And so in the midst of trying to flee and save this little boy's life, Ziba, the servant, we're told that Ziba recalls that this young boy, Mephibosheth, who we'll meet in just a moment, he had been taken, and while they were fleeing for their own safety and protection, they had fallen. The servant had fallen and dropped the boy, and it had resulted in him becoming lame in both feet. He was powerless. Here he had once been an heir to the throne. He had been in the lineage of Saul. He was a son of Jonathan. The kingdom could very well have been his one day in the future. But now, in a savage world where it's dog-eat-dog, he can't even protect himself. He's lame in both feet. Not only is he lame in both feet, but we're told his name is Mephibosheth. Now, in English, that doesn't mean much to you. But if we stop for a moment and we kind of pull apart this name, Hebrew names were always reflective of the person. There's a little bit of debate about this boy's name. But his name is Mephibosheth. And the name Mephibosheth comes from two words, Mephibe and Sheth. And Sheth is from the house of shame. He had been in the lineage, you recall, of royalty. Jonathan was heir to the throne before Saul had lost it all, which meant that all of Jonathan's children, Mephibosheth being one, he would have been heir to the throne himself at some point. He was from a family of shame, and the word Mephibe at the front, Mephibosheth, it means from the mouth of, that out of his very life was shame. He had known nothing but shame and humiliation because of the family that he had come from. And coming from a great family that had lost it all had resulted in him moving to a place called Lodabar. Now in English, Lodabar, we just take the Hebrew word and we turn it into the English word, Lodabar. But Lodabar literally means a nobody place, a place of no word. It was outside of the land of Israel. Israel was this great and glorious land. But when Mephibosheth and his family had lost it all and they fled for his own safety, they moved outside of the land of Israel to the ghettos, to the slums essentially, to a place that was really nothing. There was no word of God being spoken. There was no sense of belonging to the people of God. There was just a sense of removal. Now, it's important that we understand why each one of these things are important. Being lame, being from a family of shame, from a nobody place. It's because this is how shame functions. We're familiar with the concept of guilt. The concept of guilt says, I have done wrong, therefore I know that I need to apologize, that I need to confess. And we have this sense of guilt, this sense of obligation that we know we have done wrong and that we should have done differently. But shame functions in partnership with guilt, and it does something even more profound. Whereas guilt says, I have done wrong, shame says, there's something wrong with me. Shame is the embodiment of guilt. It takes in the guilt and it takes it and it internalizes it and it becomes part of the identity of a person. What shame does is it feels this humiliation that there is this great deficiency. And in feeling this great deficiency, we have to separate ourselves from other people. And by separating ourselves from other people, we do it either by having a cold personality, or we do it by speaking in a way that puts people on their back feet. But whatever it is, shame causes us to create this distance, so that then when we create this distance, we can make little judgments. Look at how awful they are. Look at how terrible they are. I can't trust them. Do you see how each one of those pieces of shame is functioning in Mephibosheth? He's come from this great family, but the family has failed. So when you come from a family of failure, you internalize it. And Mephibosheth is no longer within the land of Israel, where all of God's people dwell, where God's word is spoken, where they hear the word of the Lord. Where is he? He's removed himself from outside the land. He's had someone take him away so that he, in a sense, is protected. And this is what shame does. Shame does this because what it wants to do is isolate you and disintegrate all of your being and make you feel worthless because there's something fundamentally wrong with you that you can't change, that your life is weak, powerless, hopeless. The story of Mephibosheth is not just some ancient story. The story of Mephibosheth here is actually the story of each one of us. We often read the Bible and we go, oh, I want to be like David, who shows great compassion and loving kindness. But the reality is that we're less like David and more like Mephibosheth. We're the kind of people who are lame and ashamed from the place of nobody's place, the middle of nowhere. And we feel the sense of deficiency that we have. Because we all came from a family. We all came from a family of royal lineage. Our first parent, Adam, was king in the garden. He had a great place. But when he failed to listen to the word of the Lord, he was sent to no man's land, Lodabar. Removed from the very presence of God, with the shame of having not listened to the word of God, but eaten of the fruit that caused him to look. And when he ate of the fruit, what does Genesis tell us happened to him? His eyes were opened, and he realized he was naked, and he became ashamed. And that is the human condition. The human story is the story of each one of us feeling like there is something fundamentally wrong with me, that I am inadequate, that I can't overcome these barriers. And I try to pull up my bootstraps and I try harder and I just don't ever seem to make any success. It's January 13th today. And for many of us, we made New Year's resolutions. And for many of us, we have already broken our New Year's resolutions. It just shows how powerless we really are. We don't have the ability to fundamentally change ourselves. This is why Paul can say in Ephesians 2, you Gentiles, you who were once far off, outside of the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, you who were not belonging to God, you who were not his people, you know what it's like. If you remember where you came from, you know that you are powerless to change. The reason we remember where we came from is not so that we lament and go, oh, I'm so lame, I'm ashamed because I'm from a nobody place. It's that when we remember where we came from, when we're really honest about the weakness of our own lives and of our own stories and of our brokenness, the failures that we've experienced, that then when we see God's grace, we can do the second thing. We don't only remember where we came from, because if that's all we did, this would be a depressing story. And the story of the good news that God brings is not a story of you're so pathetic and lame. It is a story where we ought to revel in the extraordinary, gracious, lavish love and kindness of God. This language of loving kindness is the language of covenant. It's the language of covenant. Now, we think sometimes, what is the whole point of this loving kindness? This is central to what we're talking about here in verses 1, 3, and 7. David wants to show loving kindness, as you'll recall, to a descendant of Jonathan. Now, when we get to this word loving kindness, the Hebrew word chesed, it's simply this concept of being fully devoted, fully loving, fully engaged in. But today, covenant can often feel like it's an obligation. It's a mere piece of paper. It's a burden. In the 1985 movie Out of Africa, Meryl Streep plays Karen Blixen. Karen Blixen is a woman who has experienced great love and loss of love in her life. And she meets this man, Dennis, who's played by Robert Redford. And as she falls in love with him, she wants so badly to know of this intimate connection and commitment. And she, as they sit on the beach, and the as they're alone, just the two of them, she says to Dennis, "What, wouldn't you just marry me?" She wants to know this love and security. But Robert Redford, who plays Dennis, he says to her, "Do you think that I'll love you more because of a piece of paper?" Now, this is the concept that most people have today of covenant. It's just an expensive ceremony. Marriage is just an expensive ceremony where we spend a lot of money just so that you can have a piece of paper. It doesn't change my love for you. But the point of covenant love is not that covenant does not regulate the intensity of love. Covenant regulates the security of love. Covenant doesn't regulate the intensity of love. The piece of paper doesn't make me go, "Oh, I feel so much more loved." The piece of paper says, "I am with you." Now, as a pastor, one of the great joys that I have is standing with a couple right there, having them recite vows. I love that moment because it recalls, it brings back in my mind the time of my own marriage and sharing vows with my wife, where I said to her, I promise to be faithful to you in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for good or for bad, so help me God. Now, when I said those words, I don't know if you're married, but when I got married and I was young and I was healthy and the future looked bright and promising, I thought of, I promise in health. I promise in riches. I promise in good times. And then life happened. And my own weaknesses showed up in the marriage. My health hasn't been great, and my wife's health, she's had struggles, and suddenly this sense of, what does it mean to be committed when your health isn't great, when my health isn't great, when we disappoint one another and we hurt one another? That piece of paper has never regulated the intensity of the love. What that piece of paper has done is said, I'm with you, I'm committed to you, in good times and bad, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And what David promises to do here, he shows that the vows that he is making are strong, the strong vows that he made to Jonathan. There's a couple in our area. And I know that when they stood up and they shared their vows, they didn't think that their future was going to look like what it looks like today. Today, his wife pushes him around in a wheelchair because he has ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And what was once a strong man, a vibrant man, he's now a weak man. But I've watched that couple on various occasions, and it's been amazing to watch covenantal love being played out. One instance where I saw them, she took her husband, pushed him out onto the dance floor at a wedding, and she danced around him and celebrated the wedding with him. They find ways of communicating through batting their eyes and communicating through these special techniques. She serves him constantly. Now, I don't think that that's what she thought covenantal love was going to look like when she said, I do. But that's what covenantal love is. It doesn't regulate the intensity. It regulates the security. And so as David calls Mephibosheth to him, there are three things that he promises to Mephibosheth in verse 7. Let's read verse 7 together. He says, And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness. There it is, that word, loving kindness. For the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you the land of Saul your father. That's just another way of saying your descendant, your grandfather, Saul. And you shall eat at my table always. Three things that David does here, which is an act of extraordinary grace, which does change a heart and a life. The first thing is, he promises, I've got these mixed up here, but he promises protection. What's the first thing that he says? Do not fear. David has had this, he's had this project of getting rid of anyone who's an enemy of his because they are a rival to the throne. Now Mephibosheth, as he comes, he certainly has the expectation that his head could be on the chopping block too, just like everybody else's. And so when he comes, the first words out of David's mouth are, Do not be afraid. I don't want you to fear. Your life is not in danger. You don't have to worry that you're going to be exterminated. The second thing that he does is, what I've got as the first P there, is provision. He says to him, Listen, I'm going to restore all the land that belonged to your ancestor Saul. I'm going to give it to you. And not only am I going to give you this land, I'm going to make sure that it's tilled because you're not able to. You're lame in your feet. You can't do the work. I'm going to have people who are going to till that land and harvest it for you so that your entire household is taken care of. There's a sense of provision. And then the final thing that he says to Mephibosheth is, not only you don't have to be afraid, I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to provide for you by restoring the land that was once your family's, restoring honor where there was shame, and now I'm going to give you a position. I'm going to have you sit at my table and eat as though you are one of my sons, and you're going to do that forever. Now, when my dad lived in the Philippines for a while, and he was preaching this passage. And he recounted this instance when I asked him to preach for me in my previous church. And as he preached that Sunday, he shared how he was speaking through a translator. The translator was speaking in Tagalog to communicate to the Filipinos there the story of Mephibosheth. And my dad began to recount this story of how, as he preached the passage, he said, "What did Mephibosheth expect? Justice." He expected that he would get what he deserved. What was he hoping for? Mercy. That he wouldn't get what he deserved. That's what mercy is. Not getting what you deserved. But he said, what he got was grace. And at that point, the translator said, can we just stop and clarify a few things here? I don't have a word that can translate very easily into Tagalog, which means grace. Maybe you could explain it to them. So they had this little conversation in English while everybody in the congregation is looking on and going, I wonder what they're talking about, because they're waiting for the translation. And my dad suddenly realized there wasn't this word for grace that was easily communicated to these Filipinos. And so he had to describe by a story what it meant to show grace. Now, when my dad told that story, what struck me is, though we have the word grace in English, the experience of it is often far from us. That we don't know the word. And God gives us stories because we could have just sheer brute facts about grace. That grace is getting what you don't deserve. But sometimes a story has extra power, doesn't it? For example, like when someone who is lame in both feet and comes from a family of shame and deserves to be slaughtered is told, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to have you, have all your land restored, and you're going to sit at my table and eat with me forever. You don't deserve this. You don't deserve to be treated with such extraordinary loving kindness. But I'm going to do that because I made a promise. And I'm going to keep my promise. Now, I have some family who live in the who used to live in the southern United States. And as racial tensions between blacks and whites were still being worked out, I heard the story of a businessman who, he was a white, successful businessman, and he had been, he'd had to go on a trip, and so he took one of his black associates. It was a Monday, it was not a busy time in the week, and he and his associate, this helper from the company, this black gentleman, they went in to get two rooms. The place was obviously empty, there was no one around, it was deadly quiet. And he said to the hotel clerk, I'd like two rooms, please. And the hotel clerk looked at the white man, and he looked at the black man, and he said, we don't really have any rooms. We just have a single room with a single bed. The white man looked puzzled. There's not a car inside. I'm sorry, that's all we have available, just one room with one bed. The African-American gentleman tugged on his shoulder and said, listen, let's not make a scene. And so the white business owner said, you know what? It's all right. Well, I'll just leave the room. We'll go somewhere else. And as they went out, he said to him, listen, he said to the African-American man, listen, if I have to sleep in the van with you, I'm going to sleep in the van. But you're like a son to me, and I'm not going to leave you without a place to sleep. When that businessman died and the mic was opened up for people to share about their experiences of his life, this African-American gentleman got up at the funeral and said, you know, it's one thing to be shown dignity and to be shown kindness, but I've experienced racism my whole life because of the color of my skin. But he spoke to the children of the deceased. He said, I want you to know that what your father did that day changed my life. That he gave me a sense of dignity and worth and value and love and acceptance. Not because of the color of my skin, but because he put his arm around me and said, you're like a son to me, and I'm not going to leave you. There is a sense here that Mephibosheth, we are told, he's treated as a son. Lame, from a family of shame, from a nowhere place, and he's brought near with provisions, protection, and a position at the king's table. And this changes Mephibosheth's life, always, forever. And the reason I know that it changed Mephibosheth's life forever is because of what happens later on in 2 Samuel 19. In 2 Samuel 19, David's son Absalom now has become rebellious, and he's trying to take the kingdom away from his father, David. And so everyone is fleeing for their lives. Even Ziba, the servant who has been the helper of Mephibosheth, flees. And then when Ziba meets up with David, he's like, David asks, where's Mephibosheth? And there's this insinuation from Ziba, you can't really rely on Mephibosheth. He's not really that faithful. Ziba has taken Mephibosheth's donkey. He's gone. He's left him. But when we come to 2 Samuel 19, there is this beautiful picture of how this grace has absolutely changed Mephibosheth. This encounter with David, the loving kindness of David. We're told in verse 24 that David then meets up with Mephibosheth. And verse 24 says, and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. This is the kind of loyalty. He doesn't do anything. He's mourning. He's grieving that David is gone. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" David still has the propaganda of Ziba in the back of his head, that somehow Mephibosheth has been unfaithful. Mephibosheth answers in verse 26, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I'll saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king.' And for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I than to cry to the king?" There's no sense of entitlement here. He remembers always. He came from being lame. He came from a family of shame. He came from a place of nowhere. But the encounter with grace, covenantal love and kindness, it changed him so that Mephibosheth couldn't, he would mourn that he could not be with David, and that he would remain faithful even when his name was besmirched by Ziba. That he would stand faithful, and this is precisely what grace does. You see, we are not David in this story. We are Mephibosheth. We are the ones who are lame. We are the ones from the family of shame. We are the ones from the no family. But the promise was in the Old Testament that when God would send his ruler, who would sit on David's throne, that he would make all things right. That there would be the great son of David, who would be greater than David. And that in Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 35, the expectation that when the Messiah would come, that he would make all things right. It says in Isaiah 35 that when the Messiah would come, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Or we could flip over to Micah chapter 4, where the hope of when the Lord would come and when he would rule, it says in Micah 4 verse 6, "In that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant." In other words, the lame are going to be part of my family. They're not going to be the outcasts anymore. They're going to be part of my family. They're going to be called sons. And then when Jesus comes, what does he do? He's called the Son of David. He's from the line and the lineage of David, who rules as the King of David. And when he comes, John the Baptist, you recall in Matthew 11, John the Baptist is in prison and he's wondering, "Are you the Messiah, or should we be expecting someone else?" And what does he say? Jesus say back to John's disciples, "Listen, go tell John in prison that the lame walk." Or we think of John 5, where the man is sitting at the pool of Bethesda. He's lame. He can't get into the waters when they're stirred, because the rumor was that when the waters stirred, that they could be healed if they could just get there first. And when, as Jesus comes, he says to the lame man, "What do you want from me?" And the lame man says, "I want to be healed." And Jesus speaks a word of grace and he says, "Pick up your mat and go. You are healed." And suddenly the lameness in his feet is gone. You see, it's not giving people what they deserved. It's giving them what they don't deserve. It's the radical grace of God that when you remember where you came from and you revel in this extraordinary loving kindness, that you can see what you didn't deserve was given to you. This is why Paul can say in Romans 5, for example, he can say some powerful words that picture the story of Mephibosheth all over again. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For no one will, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But while we were yet sinners," not only while we were yet weak, but while we were yet sinners, "Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were yet enemies," doesn't this sound like Mephibosheth? Weak, a sinner, an enemy, that while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His own Son. What takes you from being lame and ashamed and from nowhere into being part of the family with provisions and protections and position? It's a Savior who dies for you. Not because you deserve it, but because He loves you out of His loving kindness. And is there anything that's going to change you when you feel powerless that you can't change? Is there anything that is going to cause you in the midst of being weak? Who comes to change you by grace? It is great David's greater Son. And He says to each one of us, do you want to be healed? And it ought to make us think that if we would say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, that we could say, like David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall, just like Mephibosheth, dwell in the house of my Lord forever. It's that grace that saves you and changes you and gives you a place at the King's table. Lord God, we pray that we would know of this extraordinary grace, that we could revel in it, that remembering where we came from, in all of our sin and our weakness and our shame, that we could stand before you one day with hope and joy and life. And we pray that even now, that we would know of this great grace that you have shown to us. We pray these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.